Thank you very much for the invitation to come and serve you by preaching God's word. And I bring with you very warm greetings from your brothers and sisters at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Roodepoort. I also bring the special greetings of her elders. We do pray for you, and it's been a privilege to get to know Rian and to encourage my brother as he ministers to you. Now, would you please turn with me to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. The message tonight will be entitled, The Liberation of Baptism. And it's based on the first 14 verses of Romans 6. Now let us hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your instruments to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write these words. Thank you for preserving them through the centuries so that we may have them before us this evening and that we may hear them preached. We ask for your special blessing on the preached word of God. Please help the poor preacher to boldly and clearly proclaim your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So every year, millions of people around the world are baptized as a testimony of their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Some are baptized in rivers, some even in the Jordan River. Some are baptized in the ocean. Some are baptized in swimming pools. Some in baptistries at churches. Some even in bathtubs. Now, some people get baptized and you think to yourself, why are they getting baptized? Do they really know what they're doing? Others get baptized and they sadly drift away from Jesus, some faster than others. Some who are baptized completely reject the faith. But then, of course, we see some people being baptized and they are truly saved and they live out the meaning of their baptism. But what does our baptism in water really mean? Well, according to many good theologians, Paul tells us what baptism means in Romans chapter 6. Or at least he tells us some of what it means Because there is much more to it. There are other places in Scripture which describe other wonderful things about our baptism. But we can't look at them all this afternoon. Nevertheless, Romans 6 is a key passage. But let me be very clear from the start. Paul does not tell us what water baptism does in Romans 6. He only explains what water baptism symbolizes. And there's a very big difference between the two. In fact, he doesn't even mention water at all in Romans chapter 6. He is primarily talking about the deep spiritual reality behind baptism, and which is reflected then in the ceremony of water baptism. So baptism in water does not magically make anyone a Christian. Baptism in water does not miraculously join anyone to Jesus Christ. Rather, faith in Christ joins us to Christ. And the first five chapters of Romans makes that abundantly clear. And with that said, why does Paul speak about baptism in Romans chapter 6? How did he get there? And what difference does it make in the Christian life? I have there's two basic headings to guide us through this evening. The first heading is a question. Are Christians liberated to sin? Are believers liberated to sin? The second heading is baptism liberates us from sin. So let's start with the first one. Are believers liberated to sin? Have a look at verse 1 again. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, you might think this is an awkward place to begin. I mean, we're jumping right into the middle of an argument in verse 1. What is this argument about? Well, Paul could just imagine what people would think of the gospel after what he had written in the first five chapters of Romans. He imagined people coming to completely the wrong conclusion about the gospel, which is par for the course in a fallen world. People must misunderstand the gospel. No matter how well we explain it to them, no matter how well the Apostle Paul explains it to them, some people will twist its meaning because they are just plain sinful. They love their sin. They want to live in sin, so they will twist the meaning of the gospel. Others will twist its meaning because they are ignorant. They don't understand the true gospel, and so on. But Paul, being a very good teacher, he anticipates the problems, and then he addresses them. So what had Paul been saying about the gospel up until this point? Well, here's a very simple summary. A very simple five-point summary. Point number one, all people are sinful rebels against God, our Creator. Point number two, God is a good judge who must punish sin. Point number three, a sinner's obedience to God's law cannot save them. Point number four, Jesus died to save sinners from God's judgment of their sin. And then, point number five, all who believe in Jesus will be saved by grace alone and not by their works. Now, that's a simple sketch of Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 5. Let me give it to you even simpler. We are all sinners. God must punish sin. Sinners cannot do anything to justify themselves. Jesus died and rose again to justify sinners, and sinners may be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And we praise God for that. And as one wise man said, if that is not the best news you've ever heard, you don't understand the gospel. So I hope you know how good that news is. Okay, so what would people misunderstand about this gospel? What confusion did Paul want to avoid? Well, he knew some would say, aha, if we are made right with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works, well then, Paul, it sounds like you are giving people a license to sin. If God, the ultimate judge, graciously pronounces Christians as righteous, and there's nothing they can do to add or subtract from that, what is to stop them from sinning all they want? It sounds like a sinner's dream. I mean, every other religion on earth requires obedience for justification. You have to obey in order to get to heaven, they say. You have to do your part. You have to do enough. And that at least puts some pressure on people so that they don't live like wild animals. So what about Christianity? It sounds like the gospel undermines the necessity to be a good person. Now that is the terrible kind of misunderstanding that Paul wants to avoid. Paul anticipates it in this chapter, and then he addresses it. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? But now, just before we get into Paul's answer, let me just say this. If you have explained the gospel to an unbeliever, and they've come up with an objection like this, well done. Well done. You've done a great job. If you are facing the same kind of objection that Paul faced, you're on the right track. You're preaching the gospel right. Here's why. Friends, the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is outrageous. If you really think about it, and we're so used to it, aren't we? But if you really think about it, especially from an outsider's perspective, it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thought that sinners may be declared righteous simply because they trusted in Jesus Christ who died and rose again for them. In other words, we are not declared righteous by our own works, but by Jesus' works. It's crazy, and I mean that with the greatest reverence. It's an absurdly wonderful gospel, and it's not going to sound right to the legalists. It's not going to sound right to the religious. It's not going to sound right to the moralists. It's not going to sound right to Orthodox Jews. It certainly didn't sound right to Paul when he first heard it, because he tried to destroy Christianity when he first heard about it. It's not going to sound right to Muslims. It's not going to sound right to Hindus, and in their belief, because of their belief in karma, you get what you deserve, and so on. It's not going to sound right to them. But how does Paul answer the objection? Are we given a license to sin? Are believers liberated to sin? Look at what Paul says. By no means. Right at the beginning of verse 2. Now that's the ESV. Here are some other translations. The New Living Translation says, of course not. The New American Standard Bible says, far from it. And then the good old King James Bible says, God forbid. Just think about this for a moment. Imagine a world where Jesus died to save sinners so that they may enjoy their sin with no bad consequences. Can you imagine that was the gospel? Now that would be crazy. If that were Christianity, if that were true about the gospel, then it would be evil and we should have nothing to do with it. But that is certainly not the case. Here's what our Baptist forefathers said about this topic in the 1689 Confession. They said, those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire pervert the main objective of the grace of the gospel, to their own destruction. And they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. This purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all our enemies, may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Well, there you have it. Crystal clear. True liberty is not liberty for sin. It's liberty from sin. But why is this the case? Why isn't the gospel a license to sin? Well, this brings us to our next main heading. Baptism liberates believers from sin. So let's follow Paul's logic now. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And then, right at the end of verses 10 and 11, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So what is the solution to the problem of ongoing sin in the believer's life? Well, the solution, in a word, is baptism, which no one saw coming. Baptism. That's where Paul goes. And I find this interesting in the light of what many Christians say about the driving force behind our obedience. Many Christians say we need to obey God out of gratitude for our salvation. And that's good, that's fine, but that's not where Paul goes. Paul goes way deeper. He goes way deeper than gratitude. He goes into baptism. But how does baptism liberate us from sin and make us obedient? Why does that change anything? Well, the Greek word that he uses is the word baptizo, from which we get baptism. And that word simply means to immerse something. Like when you jump into the deep end of a swimming pool and you go right under, you are immersed in the swimming pool's water. So what are Christians immersed in to free them from sin? Well, in verse 3, Paul says, we have been immersed into the person of Jesus Christ Himself. So much so that we have a whole new identity in Christ. We are in Christ, which is Paul's favorite way of describing the Christian's relationship with Jesus. We are in Christ. We are embedded in His life and in His identity. He is our head. We are His body. Colossians 3, from verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Do you see how closely knit Christians are to Jesus Christ? It's a beautiful thought. You see, we are not just handed things by Jesus. We are not just handed forgiveness and justification and sanctification as if we were standing outside of Christ and He were just handing things over the fence to us. No, we are brought into Christ. It's one of the most wonderful things about the gospel. And friends, I don't understand all of it. I'm not smart enough, but it's wonderful. It's wonderful that we share so intimately in His identity. Now, because of this, Paul says, we also share in His death and resurrection. That's clear from verses 3 to 11. And Paul says it over and over again using different words. He's repetitive, but he wants us to get the point. So we must ask, how does our death and resurrection in Christ free us from sin? Well, let me use an illustration, and I know it's a limited illustration, but bear with me. I needed the illustration because I find this hard to understand. One of the most important spies in World War II was Juan Garcia. He helped the British spy on the Nazis. He was a double agent. And the Nazis trusted him so much so they divulged extremely important information to him. He was instrumental in making D-Day happen. Now, at the end of the war, the British wanted to protect him from Nazi revenge. And so MI5 helped fake his death. Sounds like a James Bond movie. MI5 helped him fake his death, and then they helped him start a whole new life in Venezuela with a new identity. Now, he lived in Venezuela until he died, for real this time. But it was like MI5 helped him die and rise again to a new life with a new identity. Well, friends, something similar has happened to us in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that we were all in serious danger. We were all trapped in the old sinful human race, under the old sinful Adam, under the curse of death. We see this especially in chapter 5. We were all enslaved to sin, according to chapter 6. And there was absolutely nothing that we could do to escape the danger and the trouble we were in. There was no way we could fake our own death to escape it. But God, in his astonishing grace, has made a way. And the way is just amazing. God literally provided a way for us to die and rise again. Dying would free us from the old human race and the curse of the law with all of its danger. And rising to new life would give us the opportunity to start again. We would have a whole new beginning. It's an ingenious solution to this enormous problem. All through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. These realities become ours when we are immersed into him, legally and spiritually. Now, friends, this makes the Christian identity document rather interesting. You know, you have a South African ID. And in your South African ID, you have the date of your birth. And one day, an official will stamp deceased in your ID book. But in a Christian spiritual ID, there are three crucial dates. There is, firstly, the date of your birth. Secondly, the date of your death. And then, thirdly, there's the date of your resurrection. And we have all of these dates right now, as we live and breathe. Stamped by the very highest authority that there is. And get this, our death and resurrection are dated 2,000 years ago because we share in Christ's death and resurrection. All because of our baptism into Christ. Now, you might be wondering, what has this got to do with ongoing sin in the Christian life? Well, follow Paul's logic. If we are in Christ, then we must become like Christ. Our identity changes our behavior. In other words, how you view yourself will affect how you behave. And by the way, I heard such an interesting angle on this from one of the leaders in the AI company called Anthropic, which is one of the largest AI companies in the world. And she recently gave a speech about how our identity shapes behavior. She said researchers are seeing this in the AI bots now. They form an identity and they behave accordingly. And she says they do this because they're modeled on human beings who also have an identity, and we behave our identity. And here's what she said in the speech. She shared some of her own story, and I quote, "And I saw my own self in this research. I came into faith 10 years ago when I was 25 years old, and I remember that one of the most significant parts of that moment was entering into a new story. For so long, due to a challenging upbringing, I believed that some core part of me was bad or unlovable, and that belief in and of itself led me to act in certain regrettable ways. But when the story I was in changed, who I could become changed too. Identity changed her behavior. The story changes our lives." And this is what Paul is saying. Have a look at verses 10 and 11. "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." You see, Christ died to bring an end to sin. Christ rose again to live for God. And if you are in him, you do as he does. Paul is telling us to be who we are in Christ. He's not telling us to pretend to be something we're not. He's telling us to be who we are in Christ. We don't imitate Christ so that we can become immersed in him. We are immersed in him, and therefore we imitate him. Jesus didn't rise again to live in sin, neither should we. Jesus doesn't present his body to sin, neither should we. You see the logic? That's verses 12 to 14. Or to go back to the story of the great spy, Juan Garcia. Imagine he said to MI5, "I'm not happy with my new life in Venezuela. I'm going to move to Germany. I'm going to serve the Nazis now." That would be unthinkable, right? And it should be just as unthinkable if we were to profess Christ and then abandon him and run with the world. Now, with all of that said, I need to make some important qualifications. Let's not get discouraged now. Paul is not saying Christians are perfect. Paul does not teach sinless perfection. Now, I know it actually sounds like that from this passage. If you read this passage alone, well, then you're going to be in serious trouble. His language is very black and white in these verses. It's all or nothing. And that's right. That serves a purpose because we must be radically opposed to sin. That must be our commitment. But at the same time, we acknowledge that true Christians cannot perfectly carry out this passage, at least not now, at least not before heaven. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. This is what Paul says about himself as he pursued the maturity of his identity. He says this, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." So you see, Paul told the church he was not a perfect man, and that's the Apostle Paul speaking, one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived. Not even he could perfectly live out his identity in Christ. So we must be careful here. If we read Romans 6 alone, we'll get very discouraged. We'll think Christianity is impossible. I mean, how many of us can really behave like Jesus every moment of every single day? Really, Paul? Do you know Christians? No, he knew Christians. Paul didn't write this expecting us to get this right perfectly. So let's get that out of the way. So what are we left with? If we are not given a license just to sin, and if we're not expected to be perfect, what are we left with? Well, we are left with progress. As Paul says in Philippians, I press on. I press on. And so we must ask ourselves, as we reflect on these things, is there progress in the way that we are grasping our identity in Christ? Is it dawning on you more and more that you are in Christ? That you are defined by him. Is that reality sinking into your heart and your soul more and more? And then the next question follows. Is there progress in your life in the way you practically live that out? Do you actually want to be like Jesus? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Even if your progress is slow and messy and clumsy, are you at least crawling away from your old sinful ways? Even if that's all the progress you can make right now, that is glorious progress. I love how the old Westminster theologians spoke about improving our baptism. And I'm going to end with this. This is very rich. They spoke about improving our baptism. Listen to what they said about this in question 167 of the Larger Catechism, which I've put into modern English because the older English is a little bit tricky to read, especially in such a dense passage, but try and follow along. They ask the question, how should we improve our baptism? And here's the answer. Improving our baptism is an important but often neglected duty. We should do this throughout our whole lives, especially when we are tempted to sin and when we see someone else being baptized. We do this by seriously and thankfully thinking about what baptism means, about why Christ established it, about the privileges and blessings it points to and confirms, and the solemn promise that we made in it. We should also be humbled when we remember our sin, how often we fail to live according to the grace of baptism, and how often we live against the promises that we made. We should grow in confidence that our sins are forgiven, and that the blessings promised in baptism truly belong to us. Because we are baptized into Christ, we should draw strength from his death and resurrection, strength to put sin to death and to grow in grace. Finally, we should seek to live by faith with holy, righteous lives as people who belong to Christ. And we should walk in brotherly love with other believers, because we have all been baptized by the same Spirit into the same body. And may that be true of all of us who've been baptized through faith and through water. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your precious word and your precious promises. Thank you for the marvelous teaching in this passage. There are treasures here that are astonishing in value. And my prayer, Father, is that you would help us to improve our baptism, as our Reformed forefathers spoke about. Help us to live it out. Forgive us when we neglect to do that, but help us to live it out more and more because we are in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.